Amen. Thank you, Ed. I guess many of you have got power out. I know we've got it out at our house. And I had some ice cream in the freezer, one of my favorite desserts. And I went to get some of it, and I said, my goodness, I've got a half gallon of ice cream in here. I'm going to have to eat it or let it melt. So I let it melt in my stomach, of course. But now, I didn't eat the whole half gallon, but I had a nice sized bowl. Would you turn? Well, you don't have to turn. If you still got your hymn books open, 134 is the one right above the one we just sang. I love thy kingdom, Lord. And maybe you'll stand, please, to sing this hymn. All right, you may be seated. Larry, I saved onward Christian soldiers for you from the churches section, because after the last sermon, I guess tomorrow night, that would be a good hymn for us to sing, Onward Christian Soldiers, and live like the church is supposed to. But now to tell us a little bit more how that's supposed to be, our brother Jabe Nicholson.
Well, good evening to you intrepid souls who survived the day and made it out to the meeting. We took a ride out into the country to find a spot that actually was still open for dinner this evening, and waited a very long time between ordering and receiving our food. I had a nice little visit, but we watched the clock as it ticked by, and eventually at about 7 minutes after, we received our meal. So it was fast food once we got it. We wolfed it down, and a little secret is that Larry actually left without paying the bill, but he made arrangements to pay tomorrow. So we, if during the meal, I mean the meeting, I let you know what I had this evening, I'll try to keep it to myself, but you never know. Well, I'd like to turn again in the Word of God with you, this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to think a little bit about two other portraits of the church given to us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then we'll briefly look at a few others, some of which we have already mentioned earlier in the week. I'd like to finish these off this evening. And tomorrow evening, what I'd like to do is look at a prayer in the Bible that links the first century church with the 21st century church. And the longings of the Lord Jesus for his people. After all, what the Lord Jesus wants for us is the very best, isn't it? It's the best because he knows us, and he knows the resources of God. He knows what he designed us for, what he intended us for. And so when we see the heart prayer of the Lord Jesus, it lets us in on the things we ought to be praying for, and the things we should be desiring from God, and it helps us to move with God in his purposes. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul comes to the third of three but God statements. The first one found in chapter 1 and verse 27. Verse 26 says, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory or boast in the Lord." So in chapter 1, we have brought before us God's choice. You would think, if you were going to build an old shack out in the woods to hold some old firewood or something, yeah, you'd just take some scrap, wouldn't you? I mean, anything that was available. But if you were going to build the most magnificent structure that ever was or ever would be constructed, that you'd go out and find the very best material and the very best workman you could find. But look what God's chosen. Look what he's building the church out of. He's building it out of poor sinners, and he's building it along with poor sinners. We are both his workers and his workmanship. So that, when the job is all done, you wouldn't be able to stand back and say, well, of course it's a beautiful building. They used the most expensive Carrara marble they could find. Look at that gold. What else would you expect? They put the best of everything into this building. But can you imagine standing, looking at the church? I mean, it's going to take the breath away of all the nations of the world when the church is manifested. The scripture speaks about the manifestation of the sons of God. And the world will stand agape at it. And they will realize that he made that church out of a bunch of poor sinners, with the help of a bunch of poor sinners. And all the glory will go to him, of course. When you go to an art gallery and see beautiful paintings, you don't say, my, what clever canvases. What wonderful brushes. All the glory goes to the artist, doesn't it? I saw an art exhibit that I'll never forget. It was a series of paintings made by a man in a concentration camp in Poland. I don't know where he got the paper from, but he made burnt sienna and burnt umber out of mud. And his reds he got from his own blood. And he squished bugs to get yellow and green, and he used grasses, and he squeezed blue out of his own prison uniform, and used the tail hairs of an unfortunate dog, and made a little brush out of it, and painted the most beautiful watercolors I think I've ever seen. Well, it wasn't because he had good equipment, but he made it out of mud. And to think that God would build a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that he would use mere dust to do it, that he would use, as Paul describes here, the weak things, the foolish things, the base things, the despised things. Indeed, he said, things that don't even exist, the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So everyone, when they see the church in its glorious finality, will bow and worship the architect and the builder of that glorious church. That's chapter 1. When we come to chapter 2, we have a second "but God" statement. He's talking about the preaching of this truth, and he says that we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 4, my speech and preaching was not with enticing words, with persuading arguments. It wasn't with man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's a great deal of preaching like this today, you know. Great deal of very eloquent preaching, but it never quite gets you to the Lord Jesus. Never quite gets you to the cross. It's man's wisdom, clever, quoting great writers and telling funny jokes and weaving spells, and you sit and you listen enthralled. But if you were going to write down on a piece of paper everything they said about the Lord Jesus, you could use that paper for something else. Because they never quite get to the Lord Jesus. Paul said, you know what I preached? I preached Christ. And I preached the cross. We speak the wisdom of God, he says in verse 7, in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Earlier he said in chapter 1, when men by their wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Not foolish preaching, but what seemed to be a foolish method. Can you imagine what kind of an audience we'd have tonight if it was announced in the last night's paper that an angel would be preaching here tonight? But it has not been given to angels. I tell you, angels would leave heaven for this special privilege. But it has not been given to angels to preach the gospel, to tell the truth, to unfold the scriptures. You can imagine that angelic being who came to Cornelius in the city of Caesarea and said, "Cornelius, your alms and prayers have come up before God. God knows you take him seriously, and so God takes you seriously. And there's good news for you, Cornelius, but I can't tell you what it is. You'll have to send word down to a poor, fumbling, bumbling fisherman, a man who not many weeks before had blasphemed the Lord Jesus, had denied that he ever knew him, with oaths and curses. That poor sinner, Simon Peter by name, you go ask him and he'll come and tell you how to get saved." Dear Christian, angels can't do this. We have been called to do it. Not with our own wisdom. People say, "Well, I don't know what to say." Look, if you go out to speak to people about the Lord Jesus, you will always find people with better arguments than you have. We're not trying to win arguments. We want to win souls. You can win the argument and lose the soul. The world doesn't want to hear clever people. They've got lots of clever people of their own. Usually, the most clever people are the most anti-God people. By their wisdom, they don't know God. Ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord wants to use that which is weak and foolish to the world and base and despised. So you see, if you say, "Well, I'm not a very good elocutionist. I'm not very smart, and I don't know all these. I can't argue evolution, creation, and I can't argue the philosophies of the world." God says, "You qualify." So, "Oh, no, I didn't mean to do that." I say, "Well, yeah, that's exactly it. When you disqualify yourself, you qualify." Why, that's just exactly the kind of person I'm looking for. A person who's not depending on their wisdom, not depending on their eloquence, their ability. They're cast on God. And so when God pulls it off, God gets the glory. You will not be able to lead a person to Christ by applying your gray matter. You won't argue them into heaven. I love the words of the man born blind, who when he was healed, the Pharisees tried to argue with him, and the man said, "Excuse me, one thing I know, I was blind, now I see." You know that? Do you know that God has changed your life? He's given you joy and peace in believing. He's opened heaven to you. He's given you salvation full and free. You've been cleansed from all your iniquity. You know that? Well, that's what you're telling people. And so whatever else anybody knows, that's one thing you do know. And so when somebody tries to argue with you, and they come up with some scintillating question, and you don't know the answer to it, you say, "Well, I can answer that in three words. I don't know. But here's one thing I do know." You see, the world isn't looking to the Christian to answer all the great philosophical arguments. Even when they have all their philosophies, when they have all their theories, they still don't have peace. You only get joy and peace in believing. I was driving through Chicago late one night. Well, it was 3:00 in the morning, and my heart was beating at about 2 beats per minute. So I thought I'd turn on the radio to try and get myself upset, you know. And I was working across the dials, and there was a talk show, and this talk show host, I think his name was Rosenberg, he was interviewing Professor Adler from the University of Chicago. And Adler had written a book, and I don't remember the title of it, but the subtitle was a Notion of God for the 20th Century Pagan. And what he was trying to do was to introduce the idea of God to pagans in such a way that it didn't offend their intellect, which I thought was very gracious of the man. Well, as they carried on talking, professing themselves to be wise, there were questioners calling in on the talk show, and then there was a lull in the conversation. And Rosenberg asked this question of Professor Adler. I thought it was a great question. He said, Professor Adler, obviously there's a difference between the God of the philosopher and the God of the Bible. The God of the philosopher is merely an idea, a concept, something that's discussed at great length. The God of the Bible is a person who cares about people and who comes down and helps them in their need. Has it ever been true of you that in the dark times of your life, you have been tempted to make the leap from the God of the philosopher to the God of the Bible? Now, that was a good question. I thought I'd driven out of range of the radio station because there was this long, painful silence. And finally, Rosenberg came back on and he said, I'm sorry, Dr. Adler, I guess that question's a little too close. I guess it is. The world is full of philosophies. And as Paul would say to the Colossians, don't let anyone beguile you with enticing words, with man's philosophies. Because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, anything worth knowing, is in Christ. So we're not introducing philosophies to people. We're introducing a person, our best friend. In the words of the little chorus, do you know my Jesus, the Christ of Calvary? If you knew my Jesus, his, you would always be. Won't you take my Jesus? He'll not pass you by, for my Jesus can satisfy. So says the Apostle Paul, we don't argue with people. What have we got to argue about? There's only one fact. There's one truth. There aren't two sides to the issue. And when people try to argue, say, well, you misunderstand. I'm not interested in arguing. The Lord Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to me. I'd like you to get in on that. If you don't want to, well, that's up to you. That's your choice. But I just want to tell you what he's done for me. That's what the world needs to hear, you know. You're not going to bring people to Christ by apologetics. Now, there may be a place to discuss some of these things, but ultimately what people need is Christ. The demons believe and tremble. They know all the arguments. They heard them long before we were born. What people need is a vision of Christ. They need to see Christ in us, the hope of glory. That he's what we're offering them. Quite a few times I've been over in the south of Ireland, which is 98-99% Roman Catholic. I'd knock on doors, and as soon as I begin to talk, my speech betrays me, and they think I'm a Protestant. And I tell them, no, I'm not a Protestant. I'm not protesting anything. I'm presenting the Lord Jesus. And sometimes they'll begin to say things about their own Catholic Church, that, you know, they're disappointed, and the Church doesn't really meet their needs, and so on. And I say, excuse me, you misunderstand why I'm here. I'm not trying to convert Catholics into Protestants. There are multitudes of Protestants who are going to a lost eternity. That won't do you any good. I'm here to tell you that the Lord Jesus has changed me, and he's filled my heart, and he's given me the assurance of heaven. Are you sure you're going to heaven? I am. Did you know you can be sure? Because the work was all done 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus said, it's finished. It was finished. And I just rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. I've heard people give their testimonies. And they get up and they say, well, you know, I used to do this and do that. I was a real bad one, you know. And then I got invited out to a gospel meeting, and I heard the preacher, and I talked to him afterwards, and he read me some verses, and I got saved. And I listened to that, and I said, well, like, was the Lord Jesus there? That's what being saved is. is coming into a living relationship with a person and never getting over it. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is Christ. So says the Apostle Paul, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. What didn't they know? Well, they didn't know the wisdom of God. And what is the wisdom of God? Well, we already read that, didn't we, in verse 30 of chapter 1. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. The wisdom of God is Christ himself. To know him is life eternal. And so it's so easy, you know, when we get up to preach just about everything but the Word of God, the living Word and the written Word. I was at one assembly, and there was a young man up speaking, and he went on for 20 minutes and never quite got to the Bible. And finally, an old man stood up at the back, and he went like this. Yeah, we need more of that. We need little signs, don't we? Sirs, we would see Jesus. We need to preach him. We need to share him with others. We're not trying to get people to come to our church, I hope. We're not trying to get people to join our church. What we want people to have is a living relationship with the Lord Jesus. How would it be great if they come along and hear the Word of God here? But ultimately, our responsibility is to take Christ with us wherever we go. And say, look, I'd like to introduce you to my best friend. And that's the desperate need in the world today. They've heard all kinds about churchianity, church fundraising, membership drives. What they need to hear about is our Lord Jesus. The world doesn't know that, he says. In fact, if they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. That is not the end of the statement. We sometimes quote a verse like this and say, well, heaven is so wonderful that if you use your wildest imagination about heaven, it's better than that. It's never entered our minds what really God has for us. Well, it's true. It never did enter our minds until God revealed it to us. Now, that doesn't mean that God told us everything about heaven or all that we have in store for us. But what it does mean is this, that the truth of God, the truth that's in Jesus, is not known by men's wisdom. It is known by revelation. Now, if you've talked to younger people especially in the last few years, you will have noticed what they call a paradigm shift, a dramatic shift in thinking, not simply in what they think about, but how they think about it. And today, the majority of our young people have grown up in an educational system that has despised and rejected absolute standards. And they have come to the conclusion that it's impossible to know anything for sure. Impossible. I mean, there were things we thought were true. Today, scientists have come to the conclusion they're not sure there's anything even here. I say, ultimately, all biology is chemistry. And all chemistry is physics. And when it comes to physics, we've never seen our first speck of matter. Because if you can go down to the atomic level, the subatomic level, you keep going down, going down, going down, we've never seen an atom. We've never seen a neutron, a proton. We've seen the effect of some of these things, but we're not sure there's even anything there. One of the leading scientists recently said that he believed that the human body was the mechanism that had been designed by viruses to self-propagate. I mean, that's the kind of thinking that's going on out in the world there. And people are coming to these conclusions. There's no way you can know anything for sure. You say this is truth. Well, that's truth for you. We have a president who thinks that way. People watch television all day, and there are all these little bits and pieces, you know. Today, in the news, you'll be watching a 30-second segment on Bosnia, and then it's 45 seconds on Mozambique. And then they'll show you some weather and some sports, bits and pieces of this and that. And you're not expected to do anything about it. And you're not expected to make sense of it all. And the obvious conclusion of most people who have been raised watching television is the world doesn't make sense. And there's nothing you can know for sure. And there's nothing you can do about it. The world is just random information flying about, and I'm just an accident. There is no design. There is no purpose. There is no plan. These are the kind of people we're dealing with. How can you know anything for sure? Because God has revealed it. That's how we know for sure. Because God told us so. God has revealed these things unto us by His Spirit. He goes on to say, who really knows you? I don't. Even your wife or husband doesn't. Like the man said to his friend, I've been married to my wife so long, I can read her like a book. And his friend said, yeah, but I bet you don't know what chapter she's on. Right? Somebody smiles, and we think they're happy, but maybe they're not. Or they weep, and they could be crocodile tears. Who really knows a man but the spirit of a man? In other words, I know me better than you know me. And I can put up a front, I can get up and preach, wave my arms around, look quite holy and sanctified, but I know what goes through my mind. I know the thoughts. I know the motives. And how often I'm tempted to pray Amy Carmichael's prayer, Lord, make me what I seem to be. You see, this is why the Lord Jesus hated hypocrisy. Because hypocrisy keeps us from making progress. As long as I pretend to be what I'm not, I'll never become what God wants me to be. Right? Until I'm honest with Him and come clean with Him, as soon as I do, God says, well, no problem there. We can fix that. But He can't fix it if we won't fess it. Right? So the problem in Laodicea was not that they were poor, miserable, blind, and naked. God says, I got all kinds of gold, all the gold mine. I can make you rich in a moment. I've got the eyesalve. I've got the raiment. I've got everything you need. The problem is you're prancing around in the king's new clothes. You're pretending you're well-dressed. You're not at all. I'm not looking at your Pucci and Gucci. I'm looking at those robes you're wearing of righteousness. I'm looking at the real you. I'm not looking at whether you have a nice building or, you know, I'm looking at the real you. And I see that you're poor and blind and miserable and naked. And you come and put on a smile, but the fact is that you're miserable. And you know why you're miserable? Because you're not enjoying the Lord Jesus. He's altogether lovely. And you get distracted, and eventually the Lord Jesus gets edged right out of the church until eventually He's outside knocking on the door saying, excuse me, are you missing anything in there? Who knows a man but the spirit of a man? And if I'm not honest with myself, God can't do anything with me. Well, then he says, who knows God? The Spirit of God. If my spirit knows me, then God's spirit knows God. And, he says, at the end of verse 11, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So the reason I know the truth is not because I'm a clever fellow, not because I have a good memory or a better intellect. That's got nothing to do with it. The reason a person knows God is because the Spirit of God has shown him to us. So we're all on the same footing here. We're all at the same level. And we know God in the measure in which we're hungry to know Him. If you don't want to know Him, well, you don't have to. And the greater the hunger you have, the greater the knowledge you have. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You shall find me if you seek for me with all your heart. The measure of my appetite is the measure of my enjoyment. When the manna came down, and we know what the manna is, we don't have to guess, the manna is Christ. Oh, but let's remember now, this is not a code. Manna equals Christ. No, manna equals Christ in a particular aspect. Why did he say manna? Why was he teaching us about manna? What is manna? In what sense is Christ like manna? Christ as appropriated and appreciated by the people of God. In other words, the taking in of Christ, bread for the journey to strengthen us and to equip us to live the life of faith. It's the enjoyment of heavenly things, isn't it? It's taking them in. It's receiving them. And what was the measure of that? Not the amount of manna. There's lots of manna. No shortage of manna. The only restriction on the amount of manna you received was the amount of your appetite. The greater the appetite, as much as you want, he says. You can't leave anything over, and this is the problem. Some of us have collected manna, but we haven't taken it in. We're theorists, not practitioners. And if you just walk around with old manna, and I say, well, I know this about Christ, and I know that about Christ, and if I don't receive it and don't make it my own, it stinks. It stinks. And that's what happens. When people talk about Christ, and they act like the experts, yeah, I know those Bible verses, but it's been a long time since they actually received it, made it their own, and used the truth, it stinks, doesn't it? It stinks. And what we need to do is to allow the Spirit of God to take the things of Christ and make them real to us. We listen to the truth about Christ, say, Lord, that's what I want. I want that. I'm going to make myself available tomorrow for half an hour to the Spirit of God, or an hour to the Spirit of God to teach me something about Christ. And I don't want to be a theorist. I've had more than enough of that. I want to learn something about Christ that I can ingest and make it mine, and act it out, so that when people look at me, they see something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus worked out in my life. You know, the Spirit of God would be thrilled to do that. He's looking for people. And is it possible that years have gone by since the last time I came into the presence of God and said, oh God, I'm here in the school to learn about Christ, to take Him in, to let the Spirit of God show me in what sense Christ can be real today in my life. I want to live this out before sundown. So he says, verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may be instructed of him? But we have the mind of Christ. So that I sit down sometimes with farmers or electricians or taxi drivers, and you know, they know more of God than many theologians, than many great intellects. You know why? Well, they have the mind of Christ. And the Spirit of God has taught them. They are taught of God. I was down in Florida one time, and I met a German Christian. He's a brilliant man. He was a genius. He had quite a few inventions, patents to his name. And I asked him how he got saved. Well, he said there was a young lady in the place where I worked, and she caught my eye. And I asked to date her, and she said, no, she wouldn't date me. She was a Christian. And I said, what, do you think I eat my relatives? Well, I mean, you're not born again. And he said, I kept at her, and finally she said, all right, I'll date you if you will come to the gospel meeting Sunday evening. I'll sit with you in the meeting. That's it. I'll come separately. I'll leave separately. But I'll sit with you in the meeting. Well, he said, I was crazy to do it, but I went. And I sat in the meeting with her. And I heard the gospel. And he said, afterwards, as we were leaving, a young boy came up to me who was mentally handicapped. And he said to me, are you saved? And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, if you're not saved, you'll go to hell. Well, this went on, and he kept coming out, and week after week, this mentally handicapped boy would come to him and tell him, "Are you saved yet?" Well, after several weeks of this, he became quite irritated, and he said to the young lady that he was dating by sitting with her in the gospel meeting, "You know, that's who Christianity's for, people just like this." And she said to him, "Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if you, with all your intellect, ended up in hell, and he, with his very limited capacity, ended up in heaven? Who's the stupid one?" Well, that's it, isn't it? That the wisdom that we're talking about here is not something that comes by your genes. It's not something that comes by university degrees. This comes to us as a gift from heaven. Well, that brings us to the very sobering realization. And I tell you, when I say this, it hits me right under the fifth rib. I have as much of God as I want. You only know a little bit about the Lord, if you only enjoy a little bit about the Lord, there's absolutely nothing you can blame. No one you can blame. Except yourself. Because, as we read here, the truth of God comes by revelation. The Spirit of God delights to bring that revelation to us. He's on call 24 hours a day. So God the Father gives the truth. The Spirit of God applies the truth. And we have the mind of Christ to receive the truth. There's not a weak link in the chain, is there? Say, "Well, I'm not the type. I'm not a student." Well, he doesn't say anything about students here. This has nothing to do with being a student. It has to do with your appetite. He only talks about spiritual people, right? He says the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. They're foolishness to him. But he that is spiritual discerns all things and knows the mind of the Lord. And how does he know the mind of the Lord? Because he's been given the mind of Christ. In other words, he can apprehend God's thoughts because he has the very mind of Christ. Now, again, this is entirely different to your brain. This is different to your mental capacities. This has to do with spiritual appetite. And if I'm hungry to know him, he delights to show himself to me. So the first great misunderstanding that Paul wants to get into the minds of the Corinthians and into the mind of the Burlingtonites or whatever you people are is you're not disqualified from being servants of God because you're not in the top 10%. In fact, wanting our children to make it to the top probably disqualifies them from serving God. Probably does. We're so eager for them to be blue bloods, five star, you know, top of the heap, we've forgotten that that's not how God works. That if he were to take them and use their strengths, well, then they'd get the glory for it, wouldn't they? That's why Paul said, "All the things that I thought were gain, I counted but loss for Christ. All the things that I thought were assets were actually liabilities. God couldn't use them. Because if he used them, well, then I'd get the glory." And so I've learned to boast in my infirmities. In the very things that I thought, well, whatever could God do with that? God says, "Well, you give it to me and you watch what I can do with it." And so we have been fooled into thinking that, well, what can God do with us? After all, we're not eloquent. We're not wise. We're not... Oh, God says, "Well, sounds like the kind of person I can use." You see the point? I mean, this is groundbreaking. This is supernatural living here. And then secondly, he says, it's not just in your abilities or lack thereof, but it's also in your intellectual capacity. Some of you feel, "Well, I could never be a great servant of God because, after all, I'm not one of the brainy type." Well, says God, I don't use that type very often. Who is it? Was it Will Rogers who said God must love ordinary people because he made so many of them? The common man because he made so many of them? You know, all grandparents think that their kids are above average. You can't have everybody above average, you know. There has to be average and below average. Well, God has chosen not necessarily the people. It doesn't say he's chosen the people. He's chosen the things in those people that are substandard, less than. See, we look at our lives, we sort it all out, and we say, okay, God, I think you can use these things here. What do you have that I can use, says God? Well, I think this, you know, I've got a little Bible knowledge, and I got a little this, a little that, and I think you could probably use that. God says, I don't think so. What else have you got? I got these liabilities over here. You don't want those. Oh, God says, well, I think that's just the very thing I'll use. That's exactly how God works. And the whole of the Scriptures acknowledges that, doesn't it? What would our Bibles be? They'd be a very small book, wouldn't they, if all of the poor of this world, rich in faith, were left out of it. It's largely the story of our Bible. And when the Lord Jesus went to establish the church, he began with a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, the riffraff, so to speak. They were common men, but they took notice of them that they had been with Jesus. And so we need to look differently at who we are and what we're able to do. We need to realize, as Paul says, the things that were gained to me I counted loss for Christ. And the things that I thought were liabilities, why, they were the very things that God used. If Saul of Tarsus had got saved today, what would we have done with him? We'd put him front and center, wouldn't we? If I'd been involved in the process and I saw Saul of Tarsus saved in Damascus, I would have got him on the first plane to Jerusalem and put him out there at rush hour in the temple steps. And he could have said to the Sanhedrin as they were leaving their meeting that day, calling them by their first name, excuse me, fellas, remember those discussions we used to have in the back room here? It really is true. Jesus really is the Messiah. I met him. Wouldn't that have been powerful? Yeah, and Paul would have got all the glory for it. So what God did was stuck him off in the desert for a couple of years and then sent him to the Gentiles. A man who could do backflips in the Old Testament was sent to the Gentiles. Whereas Peter, a rude fisherman with a Galilean twang, a hillbilly twang, he's sent to Jerusalem. That's how God works. So people say, well, he's a real good salesman. He'd make a great evangelist. Not. Because he'd depend on his salesmanship to convince people to buy the product, and God doesn't want to do that. And so he takes the most unlikely people, the most unlikely characteristics in those people. Well, Lord, here, use this. I think I'm pretty good at this. And the Lord says, well, that's just the problem. If we would learn to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what you want to use in my life, but it's all available, assets and liabilities, and he reaches down and he takes something that I would think would be the last attribute that he'd ever use, the last characteristic, but by that, he gets all the glory. So, I'm not disqualified because I don't seem to have those assets that I think would be useful to God. And I'm not disqualified because I don't have great intellectual capacity to know God. He's ready to reveal them to us by His Spirit. Well, then we come to the third chapter, and we have another "but God" statement. And he says, verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Another builds thereon, but let everyone take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So the church is like a building, and the church is like a field. Like a building constructed on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself being the foundation, matching the divine blueprint. Not any kind of building, a holy temple. In fact, the church, and not the building, please, not this building, the people themselves are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. They are God's home away from home. The only place God feels at home in this world is in the hearts of his people. And that's why it's so important that we take into consideration what makes him feel at home. There's a little Greek word that's used quite often by John, especially. It's the word to abide. And it's this little word, meno, abide or continue or remain, has the idea of feeling at home. The Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house are many, and then all the translators have a problem. Many what? Many rooms? No, he doesn't run a rooming house. Mansions? Well, I don't know. I don't feel too comfy in a mansion. I don't feel at home in a mansion. No, that's not the word either. Abiding places. Places where you'll feel at home. That's the idea. Well, the same word is used then when the Lord Jesus says, if any man will keep my words, my Father and I will come and make our abode, our mone, with him. Now, if I came to your home and you said, now, Jabe, we'll be having breakfast tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. Is there anything you don't like? And I said to you, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I can't stand fried eggs in the morning. Actually, I do like fried eggs. I'm not supposed to eat them. But for sake of the story, I say, well, no, I can't stand looking at the plate and having my meal stare back at me, those big yellow eyeballs. So if you don't mind, no fried eggs, okay? Fine. So I wake up about 7:30 and I sniff the air. I hear somebody down in the kitchen. Sure smells like fried eggs to me. But anyway, I get up, shower, and shave, and get dressed, and I come down, and you're cheerily working away there at the kitchen, and you say, just sit down, we're just about ready to eat, and I have this wave of nausea, and then I see you coming over to my plate, and you flip these two eyeballs onto my plate, and I say, excuse me, but did we have a conversation last night? Yeah? And you asked me what I didn't want for breakfast? Yeah? And I said, I didn't want fried eggs. Is that right? Yeah. Are those fried eggs? Well, yeah. Well, what gives? And you say to me, well, I like fried eggs. Oh, I see. I understand. You're not trying to make me feel at home. You're imposing your will on me. You like fried eggs. You're going to make me eat them too. Now, we often think of God's blessed Son coming into a sinful world and sticking it out here for 33 years. He bore with the contradiction of sinners against himself. The shame and the spittle and the despising, and the mockery, the unbelief for 33 years. And he went back to heaven. But think for a moment, will you, of the Holy Spirit of God coming. Not for 33 years, but for over 2,000 years now. And agreeing to stick it out in a sinful church. In the hearts of the people of God. And I sit down and I look at things that grieve him. And I do things in business that shame him. and I act toward other Christians, and I have motives and feelings that absolutely appall him. And he sticks it out with me. Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that his Spirit dwells within you? The Spirit of God wants to feel at home in you. In other words, while the Lord Jesus is getting heaven ready for us, the Holy Spirit is getting us ready for heaven, and he wants to develop in us appetites, attitudes, habits, ways of thinking that are befitting heaven. He wants us to fit in when we get there. We're not God's type when we get saved. And the role of the Spirit of God is to train us and equip us to be members of the royal family of heaven. Or, as Paul puts it, to make us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So somebody says, well, I don't think I qualify because I don't have a lot of ability. Somebody else says, I don't think I qualify because I'm not very clever or intellectual or smart or whatever. Somebody else says, well, I don't think I qualify because I'm not sure I can really do the job well enough. I'm not sure I'm really that competent. I'm not sure I can do the job. It's God who gives the increase. Does a farmer make the crop grow? No, he can't do that. It's God who makes it grow. Oh, we can plant, we can water, but it's God who makes it grow. So on 3 points, Paul says, you're not disqualified. You are qualified for these very things. The things you say are your disqualifications are the very things that God has chosen to use you. The very reason that he's taken you up, you, ordinary people, me, an ordinary person, he's used us so that his son gets all the glory. You are God's home away from home. Built up, says Peter, 1 Peter 2, built up a spiritual house made of living stones. Now, says Paul, there are two kinds of building materials. And so you are both the workers and the workmanship. It's a living building composed of the workers themselves. And as you work on this building, there are some materials that are easy to get a hold of. They're superficial. They're on the surface. Things like trees. You know, they grow on the surface. But they're not fireproof. There are other things, not like wood, hay, and stubble, but gold and silver and precious stones, and they're a little harder to get a hold of, aren't they? They're not superficial. You've got to dig for them. You've got to work for them. They have to be mined and refined. Jesus said one day, labor not for the food that perishes, but labor for that which brings everlasting life, that produces everlasting life. Some of us are far more serious about our golf game or a basketball game, far more passionate, more interested in the stock market, perhaps, than we are about studying the Word of God. So I've had people say to me, well, you know, I'm not really much of a student. What they mean is I'm not much of a student when it comes to the Bible. But if you were to ask them what last season's baseball scores were, they could tell you. I had a young man say to me one time that he really couldn't get up at the Lord's Supper, you know. He just wouldn't know what to say. But I heard him standing outside with a knot of young men around him, and he was describing some of the latest cars, and he knew how many, the cubic displacement, and he knew all the details, you know. Every time he opened his mouth, it was like a garage. Another car came out. And he knew all the facts, and he was able, quite capable, of talking endlessly about that. Because the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So I'm not disqualified because I don't have strengths, certain abilities that I think I should have. In fact, God has chosen things that seem to be liabilities in order to accomplish his work. And I'm not disqualified because I'm not smart or clever or intelligent, because God has revealed his truth to those who make themselves available to him, who spend time in his school. And I'm not disqualified because I don't think I'm very capable in doing the work. Because it's God who brings about the results, not me. But what he does call on me to do is to spend time mining gold, silver, and precious stones. And I suppose one application of this is that gold is a picture always to us in the Bible of deity. And silver is a picture of redemption. And precious stones are pictures of God's people. Both in the Old and New Testament, we read about the stones. When he makes up his jewels, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. And again, when we get to the book of the Revelation, this magnificent city-state, this great capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem, is as a bride. I mean, the city is, the people are so identified with the city that they're spoken of as one, and the foundation stones are actually representative of the 12 apostles of the church. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, says Ephesians chapter 2. So we are a building, and again, the building, the church as a building, the church in what particular sense? Well, in this sense, that there's a blueprint, and there's order to it. There's structure. There's a plan. Now, some of you have been involved in building. You say, well, I got a couple hours. I'll just go over to the building site and do a little work. And you walk over there, and you take out your hammer, and you drive in a nail here, and then you walk over, and you grab a concrete block and put it over there, and you walk back over and run a little string of electrical wire, and... No, you don't do that. There's order. There's a blueprint. You follow it. And not only is there a plan, but you work in a consistent, logical way. You use material that meets the fire code. There are standards. There's code that has to be followed. Why then would we not think of that relative to the local church? Why do we think that the church can be built in a sort of haphazard, casual way? We'll have a meeting on this night, and somebody will speak on this, and then another night somebody will speak on that, and then you know, we'll go and visit somebody maybe, or maybe we'll do this or do that. Or like, it seems to me that we ought to sit down and think about, how is the church being built here? How is the local assembly being built? How are we building into the lives of God's people? Are we holding up the gold, so to speak? Are we using the gold in the local church? Is God central to all that we do? And what about redemption? What about the preaching of the cross? What about living as witnesses in the community? Is that something we're doing? And what about investing in the people of God? How do we go about doing that? Now, I'm not saying that you organize every meeting and that you say, this week we'll speak on this and next week we'll speak on that. But I am saying that the elders ought to be watching to see what is being taught and what's being left out. And if there are sections of Scripture, doctrines that are being missed, I mean, every 5 years maximum, we should be going through all the major doctrines of the Bible. Because we've got another whole crowd. We've got new people coming along. And we need to lay the foundation carefully and establish the Christians in the present truth. And so I would think that somebody ought to keep track of these things and say, well, you know, we had 15 brethren come last year and they spoke on this doctrine. We've had lots of that. What we need is some teaching on the Holy Spirit. Or we need some teaching, like when was the last time we had something on angels, the doctrine of angels? Or what about the doctrine of sin? We never hear it, do we? Well, it's not popular. It's not easy. If I'm going to come for a Sunday, I'll bring a happy message. But Christians need the doctrine of sin. They need to understand the anatomy of sin and how it is that we sin and what's the alternative, what's the answer to sin, and how do we have victory over sin. It's a wicked, wicked world out there. And we need teaching on that. And maybe we need to contact a brother and say, brother, are you exercised? We'd like you to come and take 4 weeks or 6 weeks and teach us this doctrine. And prepare the hearts of God's people for that. There's a blueprint. I don't have any right to come in and redesign the building. Imagine me coming to your house to stay, and the first morning I get up, and you say, well, how's it doing, brother? I say, well, very nice, thank you. Thank you for having me in your home. But, you know, I can't stand that wall. I don't think it's a load-bearing wall. I don't like it at all. But, you know, I always carry a 10-pound sledge with me just for this very purpose. And if you don't mind, I'll just knock it out of the way. And you'd say to me, excuse me, sir, but this is our house, and we kind of like the wall there. It's none of your business whether that wall is there or not. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ is not mine. And I just can't come and rearrange things and say, well, we just won't do this, we won't do that, we'll leave out the Lord's Supper. I have no business doing that. The Lord of the churches, the one who died for the church, said, as often, not as seldom, as often as you do it. And those who met with the Lord Jesus in that upper room, you know what they thought he meant? They thought he meant every week on the first day. That's what they thought. Are you going to disagree with them? Are you going to say to the writers of the New Testament, Peter and James and John and Paul, well, I don't know. I think it kind of gets too familiar if you do it every week. Is that what my wife says? Now look, honey, you know, this bit about telling me you love me, it's getting a bit old. You know, if you don't mind, maybe once a year would be enough, or once a quarter maximum. Well, of course not. Look, there's a blueprint in here, and we need, if we're going to work with him, we're not the foreman, we're not the supervisor, we're not the architect. Our responsibility as laborers is to A, follow the blueprint, and B, use the materials that are already fire-tested, the ones that will survive. Now, he says you're not only a building, you're a field. A field cultivated by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, irrigated by the Word of God, fruitful in every good work. That's what ought to characterize the 21st century church. It's what characterized the first century church, fruitfulness. And fruitfulness comes by cultivation. It's not something that happens by accident. Weeds will grow anywhere. But if you want a crop, you've got to plant the seed. You've got to water it. There's work that again, is ordered, it's directed, it has a goal, an objective. It's not haphazard. There ought to be visitation. There ought to be hospitality. There ought to be the things in a local church that actually stimulate growth. And we know all this, don't we? You didn't hear anything new tonight, really. But simply by stirring up our pure hearts by way of remembrance, we're reminded again that the Lord is able to do wonderful things. It's possible for God to grow a garden in a desert. This world is a desert. And when he looks down from heaven, he sees a wasteland, a moral wasteland. But here and there, there are little groups of Christians who are cultivating a little garden for God. A garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, says Solomon. Drawing on the resources of heaven, with their roots in heaven, drawing their resources from heaven. Listen, if you put your roots down here, if you look for stimulation in the world, it'll suck you dry. There's nothing down here to make us grow. It's only as we draw our resources from heaven, as we enjoy the things of God, allow the Spirit of God to flow into our lives with that life-giving water, the Word of God, will we become a fruitful field. For him. You are God's husbandry, God's field. You are God's building. And so he says, there's a time coming when the Lord Jesus is going to try everyone's works by fire. Let me say that we'll be very happy for that fire. Everything's in grace, you know. But we don't revert to law when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. It's all grace. We'll be glad to see that stuff burn. It'll look so tacky. Anything done for self-glory, self-aggrandizement, we'll say, Lord, get rid of it, please. Put it in the fire. It's grace that burns it up. But we'll wish we had given him more. So says John Oxenham, every day is judgment day. As Paul says to the Corinthians, if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to be worrying about being judged, would we? If we would take our little lives now and spread them out at the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, is this what you had in mind when you died for me? Is this what you were expecting to receive from my life? Is there anything there that, if it makes it through to the judgment seat, it's going to be burned up anyway? Well, you look at it now. His eyes as flames of fire. The moment the Lord looks at it, the thing evaporates. I see it from his perspective, and I say, it's not worth living for, is it? We sometimes say, is what you're living for worth dying for? But that's not really the question, is it? The question is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? He died to save us from all iniquity. The word means self-will, our own plans, our own way of doing things. He died to save us from ourselves as much as from our sin. And he says, you're mine. I paid for you. You're not yours. You belong to me. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You are God's field. You're God's building. And the emphasis on the field is growth and development and fruit and fragrance for God. And the emphasis on the building is making sure we're on the right foundation and using the right material so that we are a suitable, a fit place for God himself to call it his residence. As Solomon said in the quaint words of the King James, the temple of the Lord must be exceeding magnificent. It ought to be a suitable place for him to live. And so I take the Lord on a little tour of my life and say, Lord, are there things here that are really pretty tacky? Attitudes, ways of thinking, habits that just aren't like you at all. Are you offended by these things? Do they bother you? Well, then it's maybe time for spring cleaning. And some things need to go. And if you'll help me, I understand you're in the cleaning business, in the redecorating business. I want my heart, my life, my home, my marriage, my assembly to be a place where God is happy to dwell. And we don't have to guess what he likes. You may have to ask me whether I like fried eggs or not, but you don't have to guess what he likes. He's already told us that, hasn't he? And so he says, I use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. I'm not looking for superstars. I'm looking for ordinary people who will make themselves available to let God do extraordinary things through them. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we are so grateful for the practical nature of the Word of God. As we hear it spoken to us, we say, yes, I need that. Yes, I need that. But we thank you that it's not only practical, it's doable. Not because we're able to do these things, but because, as we have seen, God has chosen the things that are next to nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. And God has revealed his truth to us by his Spirit. And God is the one who gives the increase, who brings about the success of the mission, the blessing in the field, the finishing of the building. It's God who does it. And therefore, in all three points, it's God who gets all the glory. Oh, Father, help us, we pray, to move with thee in thy purposes, to understand the blueprint, to use the specified materials, to lift up the Lord, the gold, to preach the cross, the silver, and to minister to build up the saints, the precious stones, that this glorious church, founded on God the Son, provided for by God the Father, indwelt by God the Spirit, based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, composed only of redeemed saints, will indeed be a glorious church and a suitable dwelling place for the one who loved the church and gave himself for it. We thank thee, Father, for allowing thy Spirit to be here this evening to teach us thy word. It's not ours. We didn't think it up. It wasn't our clever outlines. It wasn't the wisdom of men. It was the wisdom of God revealed to us like bread from heaven. Enlarge our appetites, we pray. Help us to take in thy word and live it out so that the Lord himself is glorified by our lives. We ask in his precious name.
This is the devil's tactic, you see. If he can't rob you of your salvation, and he can't, he'll rob you of the assurance of it. And when the assurance goes, the joy goes. You become a useless Christian. You don't read your Bible because you're not sure which half of it pertains to you. You don't witness because you feel, well, it's like being a toothpaste salesman with bad breath, you know. I mean, you're not even sure yourself whether you're saved. And, and to tell other people, you just lose the joy, you lose the power. The scripture says, the joy of the Lord is your strength, and so you become a weak person, easily pushed around by the enemy. So he wants to undermine our assurance that we're really saved. In this chapter, ironically, Hebrews chapter 6, there are people who really get unsettled about the first half of the chapter. But if they read on to the end, they would see that God has thought of everything. There's not a weak link in the chain. He has set things up in such a way that we could have absolute assurance that we're saved. He begins by saying this. There's a new covenant. And the new covenant is based only on God himself. It is a unilateral covenant. Right? Notice the eyes in verse 14. God swear by himself. He swear, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Later on, as the apostle writes about the new covenant, this is what he says. This is the new covenant. I will write my law on their hearts and minds, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. That's the new covenant. It's nothing to do with whether I perform or not. My assurance, my security, is based entirely on God. The enjoyment of it depends on my performance. If I'm going to enjoy that relationship with God, then of course I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to read his word and fellowship with his people. I'm going to pray. I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to do those things. That's what brings the enjoyment. But the security, the assurance of it, has entirely to do with trusting God. And if I trust him, he's going to get me home safely. Now, some years ago, I got on a train in York, England. And I was the only one in the car. I sat down. I was reading a magazine or a newspaper. And in came a little lady. She had a shopping bag and another little bag. And she got on and she said to me, she got on, is this the train to York? I said, yes, ma'am, it is. We were in London Paddington Station. She sat down. A minute later, she came over to me and said, sir, are you sure this is the station to York? I said, yes, ma'am. Well, how do you know? I said, well, I pulled out my little timetable. I said, now, there's the time. There's the train number. If you just check outside, you'll see the number. That's the train going to York. Well, she went and checked, came back, sat down. Conductor came in. Is this the train to York, sir? Yes, it is. You know, that lady fussed all the way to York. Now, the question obviously is, who enjoyed the trip to York? I did. Who got to York? We both did. It had nothing to do with how much you enjoyed the trip. The question was whether you got on the right train or not. You can imagine a businessman getting on in Paddington Station thinking he's going to York. He's got a nice solid gold Quorum watch and a Mount Blanc pen and a nice alligator leather attaché case and a day timer. And, you know, he's got the London Times and he sits down and he's absolutely sure he's going to York. And he ends up in Salisbury Plain. Now, he thought, he was absolutely sure, but he wasn't on the right train, was he? So that assurance can be a false assurance. You can be sure that you're okay when in actual fact you're not saved at all. And so says Peter, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. What does that mean, in the faith? It means simply this, that if your faith is in anything but God and the finished work of Christ, you're on the wrong train. And you're not going to get there. And even though you're a bit timorous, as my grandmother would say, a little shaky, a little afraid, and you're not quite sure all the time how you stand with the Lord, if you got on the right train, you're going to get there. That's the big question. Did you get on the right train? But if you want to enjoy the trip, if you want to be an effective servant of God, if you want to honor the Lord and glorify him in your life, then God wants you to be sure. Now listen how sure he makes us. First of all, there's the promise. God made a promise. Now he made the promise to Abraham, not to us. However, as Romans chapter 4 carefully explains, the promise that was made to Abraham was extended to include all the children of faith, all those who, like Abraham, trusted in God. And so I get in on that. because I put my trust in the God of Abraham to save me. He made a promise. And then we read, not only did he make a promise, and notice what the promise is. He says, I will write my law on their hearts and minds. That's the new covenant. Paul takes that up, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians, where he says that the old law, the old system of the ministration of death was written on tables of stone. Hard, unfeeling, lifeless, brittle, broken a thousand pieces, right? That's the law. Of a new covenant is written in the fleshly tables of our heart. It's got life, throbbing, full of vigor. That's the new covenant. It's not external like the law, it's internal. He's written it within. It's life-changing. There's reality to it. That's the new covenant. He says, I'm going to write it on their hearts and minds. And if they sin, it's all looked after. When Christ died on the cross, he paid not only the penalty of your sin, he paid the cost of your retraining. He knew how stupid you'd be. And he knew how many widgets you'd break before you learned how to run the family business. And it's all included. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Does that make you careless or sloppy? I hope not. It ought to make you love him all the more. So that you're not always like this, you know, checking over your shoulder like he's going to get you. He's not going to get you. He got his son for that. And he saved us from all iniquity. He's brought us into the light, and he's given us resources. So here's how it's supposed to work. God says, I want you to look at my son. I want you to think about him. I want you to bring him into every area of your life. I want you, husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church. I want you, sisters, to submit to your husbands as in the Lord. I want you, elders, to care for the flock as Christ the chief shepherd cared for them. I want you to lay down your lives for the brethren, you Christians, just as the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. In every area of life, I want you to have that pulsing, throbbing life of Christ manifested in you. And I say, Lord, you couldn't have asked me to do anything more wonderful than look at your son. He's the most beautiful sight that this earth ever saw, and he's the most beautiful sight that heaven will ever see. Imagine that, the most beautiful sight in heaven, the Lord Jesus. But to be quite honest, I don't look at him as much as I should. I get distracted. I turn away. I look at other things. And God says, well, I thought of that. So I filled my book with Christ. So if you're not occupied with him, look in the book. And anywhere you look in the book, if you're looking for him, you'll find him. In types and shadows and pictures and messianic psalms and prophecies and in his incarnation and in the doctrinal passages. You want something to look at? Look, I mean, full-length portraits of Christ in John 1 and 1 John 1 and Revelation 1. In Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1 and Philippians 1 and Hebrews 1. Wherever you look, you see portraits of Christ. Go ahead. Look at him in the book. And I say, Lord, I really appreciate this wonderful book. I mean, I don't know how many times I've been so dry and dusty and discouraged, and I opened the book and the Spirit of God took something and showed me the Lord Jesus, and it just changed my whole perspective and strengthened me. But to tell you the truth, when I need to look in the book the most, somehow it's the last book I reach for. I guess the devil knows that this is the book that'll change me. And God says, well, I thought of that. So I put my spirit within you. And when you don't just turn to the book and you get away, my spirit will take some scripture. He'll bring a verse of a hymn to mind, or he'll move another Christian to make a phone call. And just when you're ready to slip away, all of a sudden, Christ comes to before you. Christ in the person of another Christian. Christ in a verse of a hymn. Christ through a scripture that you've memorized in the past. And you're brought up, brought face to face with the Lord Jesus. It makes the sweat come to my brow when I think of times when I was at university and And I determined to go out and to go places that I ought not to be. And just as I had my hand on the doorknob, the phone would ring and it'd be some Christian, and they'd talk so long I never did get to go out at all. And I thank God for it. The salt of the saints. Stick with the Lord's people. Get with them. Stay with them. And so the Lord tells us that the prime objective is to look to Him. But if we don't look to Him, we ought to look in the book. And we'll see Him. If we don't look in the book, the Spirit of God will stir our hearts to think about Him. And I say, Lord, I do appreciate the Spirit of God. I don't appreciate Him the way I should. But I tell you this, sometimes when the Spirit of God brings Christ to me, I take a big bucket of water and put the fire out. And God says, well, I thought of that. So I put my Son on the throne, and He's praying you home every step of the way. Maybe you didn't pray for you today, but He did. You're on His prayer list. He's always thinking about you, caring for you, moving heaven and earth for you. He'll get you home safely, you know. What a promise. The Word of God written on our hearts so that it becomes living to us and actually move through our lives, changing us to be like the Savior. The promise. And then He says, He adds the oath. Imagine God giving an oath. It's like a millionaire comes into a grocery store where he always does his business, and he just has to pick up one or two items, maybe a couple of dollars, and realizes he's come away without his money. So he says to the grocery owner, look, I'm sorry, I came away without my money. I'll be in tomorrow and cover it for you. And the owner says, now hold on here, I've got a Bible here, put your hand on the Bible. I solemnly swear. That'd be a very humbling thing for a millionaire to have to do, wouldn't it? Well, here's the God of the universe. He makes a promise. Isn't that good enough? God says, well, I want you to be real sure, so I'll make an oath. I'll swear an oath to you. Well, then, of course, there is a problem. We swear by the Bible, or at least that's what they do in our country. They put the hand on the Bible. They're swearing by the greater, right? Well, what's greater than God? Nothing. Well, you couldn't swear by anything greater. So you know what God did? God swear by Himself. In other words, God said, if I don't come across, if I fail in this, I will cease to be God. He put His own character down as collateral so we'd be sure. Like the girl who was dying and the minister came to her, he didn't believe in this being sure you were going to heaven stuff. And he said to the girl, well, I mean, how are you so sure? He said, suppose you get out into eternity and you're not in heaven. She said, well, God would lose more than I would. I'd lose my salvation. God would lose His character. And it's true, you know. He swear by Himself. And then on top of that, we read of the hope. Now, of course, hope in human terms always means hope so. I hope it doesn't rain, which means it very well could. I hope to do that. There's always uncertainty in it. But that's only because men are uncertain and you never can trust them. Things down here are uncertain. But God is not uncertain. And so the blessed hope, the certain hope of God, is absolutely sure. We have a hope, He says. And what is that hope? Well, the hope is to be with Christ and like Christ. It is a certain hope, not a hope so. And then He says, we have a hope as the anchor of the soul. Now, along the coast of all through the Mediterranean, there are very few good harbors. They're little shallow, rocky harbors, and it was very difficult to get a boat into the harbor, especially a sailing ship. Very little control, and it was difficult to do. And so, especially in stormy weather, they would take the anchor and they would put it into a little boat, and they'd row the little boat into the harbor, and they'd secure the anchor in the harbor, and then they'd reel in the big ship. And that's the picture that's given to us here. we're still out in the storms of life. But our anchor, Christ, has already been fastened in heaven. He's already inside the veil, in the harbor, safe harbor. And we feel, especially in the storms, we feel the tugging of the line, don't we? We feel that connection to heaven. And he's reeling us in. We're as safe as if we were already there. What a hope. Christ, the anchor, already there. You know, an anchor is only as good as the ground it's fastened in. But here's one who's already anchored within the veil, inside heaven. Isn't it nice, that phrase, within the veil? We think of heaven as so far off, but it's just a veil. Just a veil. Heaven is so close that Stephen could recognize the Lord Jesus there. So close that they could hear the voice from heaven speaking to them. It's just a veil, just a heartbeat. Absent, present. Just like that. And that's the promise, the hope. Our Savior, like an anchor, already secured inside the veil. And then on top of that, one of the sweetest names of the Lord Jesus, I think, in all the Bible, in verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Now, in Old Testament times, David, for example, he had forerunners, didn't he? He had a little embassage that would go on ahead and check things out. And he sent an embassage down to Ammon, Jordan, and they took them and they shaved off half their beards, cut off their clothes. Now, to a man in the Middle East, his beard, his facial hair, makes him a man. You know, that's what's so special to him. And there's one thing worse than taking a man and shaving off his whole beard. That's just shaving off half of it, because he'd have to shave off the other half himself. And they shame them that way, you see? And so David said, that's it. That's the way they treat me. He sent his army down to destroy Ammon. When John the Baptist came, he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, wasn't he? And as the forerunner, he appeared before Herod, and he told Herod, you ought not to be living with this woman. And Herod didn't like it. And not too long after that, at his birthday party, his illegal wife's daughter was dancing and got them all excited. And as I say, it wasn't the last Baptist preacher that lost his head on a dance floor. But anyway, John the Baptist got his head cut off by Herod. Now, later on, when Jesus appeared before Herod, he didn't say anything. Not a word. You know why? Because Herod had cut off his forerunner's head. What could he say? He's saying, look, you treat me the same way you treat John the Baptist. He's my forerunner. Now listen to this. I never get over this. When the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, even that he didn't do for himself. Did you know that? He's never done a thing for himself. He appeared in heaven for you. He appears in heaven for you. And when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he went as our forerunner. Can you believe it? So that when he got there, you can imagine all of heaven ready to burst into song and to praise the Redeemer, the victory mile, bringing home the conqueror of Calvary's Hill. And they're all ready to burst into praise. And he raises his hand and he says, no, not yet. Don't start yet. I'm just the forerunner. The dignitaries will be here soon, and we won't start till they get here. Can you imagine that? Christ, our forerunner, taking the place of a forerunner and treating us like we're the dignitaries. And the celebration won't start till we all get there. Even Jesus, his earthly name, the Savior, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the Lord's other favorite verse. He never gets tired of telling us two things. He never gets tired of telling us that God's Son, the Lord Jesus, is a king. And he's sitting on the throne, and someday all his enemies will be his footstool. And he never gets tired of telling us that the Lord Jesus is the priest, the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, the king priest, who rules in righteousness and who ministers to his people, satisfying their every need. This is our Savior. We should bear his name with such dignity. We should be so careful in our lives that nothing should ever cause reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, there were times when I was a teenager that I stayed away from certain circumstances and situations and things that were going on just because I didn't want my father's name to be sullied. That's probably not the best reason, but it kept me out of a lot of trouble in life. But to think that God has put his name upon us, that we're sons of God, that Christ has put his name upon us, that we're his own, how we ought to live so that he gets all the glory, so that the Lord Jesus is reflected in our lives, and so people think well of him. What a desperate thing when people say, well, that's a Christian. It's not how it ought to be. They ought to see something of the grace of the Lord Jesus worked into our lives so that when people look at us, they think of him. Well, of course, we haven't finished the study. There are all kinds of names there you can look at on those sheets. I trust you'll continue to do it. Spend a little time looking through them and thinking about them. They're wonderful ways to discover fresh glories in the Lord Jesus and to have your heart stirred to love him all the more. I dare say that every one of those names, if you studied them, they'd just be another reason to love him, another reason to admire him, and another evidence that every need you have is perfectly matched by some provision that you find in those names. Whatever your need is, you'll find just exactly what you need when coming to the Lord Jesus. Well, I want to thank you for your kind attention and for putting up with this preacher. As I've said before, some people accuse me of being long-winded. I may be long. I'm never winded. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we feel a bit embarrassed talking about the Lord Jesus while thou art listening. Thou dost know everything about him. We know so little. We would hardly consider ourselves to be experts. But we can say this, that in the measure in which we've come to know him, we find there's no one else like him in all the universe. We thank thee for the array of glories and graces that we see in these names. We thank thee for going out of thy way to help us understand the Lord Jesus, to take from every area of life, from every possible illustration, ways to reveal to our hearts the wonders of Christ. We pray, O God, that as we think about him, we will, as the Spirit of God gives us the grace, allow him to be preeminent in our lives, that we might sanctify him in our hearts, give him the special place, the place of honor, that we will bring everything into subjection to him, ask him about everything, that we might walk day by day in happy fellowship with the Lord Jesus. We have to confess we're not his type. We don't have any idea why he wants to spend time with us. But if he does, he deserves it. So help us to give him that time, to give him that attention, and to learn to love him all the more. We ask in that lovely name, the Lord Jesus.